The Lord doesn't need a great army of people to accomplish His goals. He just needs one man or woman, one individual, one boy or one girl who will step out in faith.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
1 Samuel chapter 14, I have entitled this evening, The Faith of Jonathan and the Failure of Saul. So we will be looking at the demonstration of the differences between Saul and his son Jonathan. If I were to ask you tonight to begin listing some of the greatest heroes in the Bible, who are some of the names that we would typically think of? We often name Joseph, right? He's always a favorite of individuals. We think of Daniel or Ezekiel or David or Isaiah. In the New Testament, the apostles often come to light. You might think of Paul as being one of the greats of the faith. But which ones among us tonight would say Jonathan? If I were to ask you to list them, probably very few of us would list this man, Jonathan, as one of the greatest heroes of the faith. But I believe, and I hope you will come to accept or understand or at least consider that he is as great as Joseph, that he is as significant as Daniel, that he is as godly as David or any of the other saints which have existed. And one of the things that's interesting about Jonathan is because he is humble, because he never becomes king, because he doesn't do a lot that is recorded for us in Scripture, we kind of pass over him. And I hope that that idea tonight, that even though he doesn't become a king and he doesn't do, you know, lots of great things throughout the history of the Scriptures, would encourage you and encourage me that God is looking for people who will be faithful where God placed them. Or as one pastor used to say, to bloom where you are planted. Jonathan is a great man of Scripture, a great man of God. And I hope that you will see tonight through the text that he was one who bloomed where he was planted. And he becomes a facilitator for some of the greatest things that we'll see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, I would say it like this. If there had not been a Jonathan, there would not have been a David. That's pretty strong, isn't it? To say that those two are connected together. But we will see, we're introduced to him in chapter 14, and he kind of goes into the background a little bit. But when David is in his worst times of trouble and trials, who goes to him? Jonathan goes to him and encourages him. Jonathan is the one who is really destined to be king. You'll see this in our text tonight, that if anyone is leading the nation of Israel and is a man of God and has faith and has the leadership capabilities, it's Jonathan. And so you could have expected in any normal circumstances that Jonathan would have demanded his rightful heir or role to inherit the kingdom. But he humbly and graciously recognizes the sovereign call of God over this younger man, David, and he says to David later on, I know that you are to be the next king. It's his job. You know, you think about that. If you were in an office position and you were destined to become the next president of the business and a new upstart comes in and everyone seems to want him, but you've done the work, you've spent the time, you've invested the years of planning and preparation, and you've given your loyalty, what would you say if they gave the job to someone else? That would be hard to swallow. But not for a man like Jonathan. He is truly a man of God. He's a great individual. 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is a long, long chapter. There are 52 verses in it, so I'll read the first few verses and we'll talk about that, and I will summarize some of the other verses a little bit later. Some people have said this about the chapter, if you're wondering, that 1 Samuel 14 is one of the greatest compositions of Hebrew Scripture. It just reads beautifully. It has intrigue. It has excitement. It is as well written as any chapter is in the Bible. So that's something to consider as we read it together. Listen as I read to you the first portion of 1 Samuel 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is at Migron, and the people who were there were with him about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitab, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the Lord's priest and Shiloh were wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sheneh. The front of the one faced northward opposite of Michmash, and the other southward opposite of Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And so his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." And then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say unto us, 'Wait until we come down to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' and we will go, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hands, and this will be a sign unto us." And so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and to his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his knees with his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was a trembling or troubling in the camp and in the field and among the people, and the garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away. And they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call a roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called a roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened when Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all of the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle, into the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp after from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all of the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them into the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. And that day, and with that, we will pray for this evening. Father, we do thank you that we can come to you this evening. Give us grace as we look into your word. May you challenge us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting of this chapter in very brief fashion is simply this. It's highlighting the differences between Jonathan the son and Saul the father. We've seen in an earlier chapter what the Lord told to Saul was this. The Lord's going to rip the kingdom from you. If you would have been faithful, if you would have been patient, the Lord would have given to you and to your family the kingdom. And that means, therefore, that Jonathan would have been the one who would have received the kingdom had he been obedient in that regard. However, once the Lord determined to destroy Saul and remove him, Saul is kind of like a Greek tragedy. There's nothing he can do that's right. And when we look in the second half of this chapter, it seems like everything he does is a mistake. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way. You go to a new job or you're working. Everything you're trying to bake or create, it's wrong. It's crooked. I remember that in school. A lot of times with schoolwork, I just couldn't accomplish the things that I wanted to do, and I just wanted to sit down and cry. That's what it was like. That's what it's like for Saul. But we have to see, before we see the failure of Saul, we have to see the greatness of his son Jonathan. I want to give you the setting, just so you know where we are. In chapter 13, we were told something about the Philistines. This is just a historical matter that's significant. That the Philistines had discovered, or were great individuals. If you look at verses 19 and 20 and 21, they were blacksmiths. They had developed the ability, in chapter 13, to create iron and make weapons. Because of that, they went through the land of Israel and they took out all of the blacksmiths. So if someone was a blacksmith or some kind of an iron worker, they would either destroy their business or, you know, who knows, maybe they would even kill the person, take away the equipment. So that during this time in the Iron Age, only the Philistines had the ability to make swords and weaponry. So if an Israelite needed a plowshare, or literally a plow point is the word that's in chapter 13, and think they had shares the way we might understand them, they needed a plow point or they needed a sword sharpened or something, they would have to trek over to the Philistine area, probably wave their white flag and say, "I come in peace and I want my spear sharpened," or whatever. And then they would charge them 2/3 of a shekel for the sharpening or for the iron working. And so what we see is that this is right in the midst of the Iron Age, and we are told at the end of the last couple of verses of 13 that there are only two people who have swords, and they are Saul and his son Jonathan. So just two swords. Everyone else probably is going with clubs, you know, or with sticks or with stones or various things. If you know anything about the Iron Age, and I don't know much about it, but previous to the Iron Age was the Bronze Age. So first of all, they learned to mold bronze. Bronze is a softer metal and easier to handle. And then they worked into the Iron Age. And I was reading today about this a little bit, and they said that some of the best workers even could develop steel. A certain amount of carbon would be placed into it, and so on occasion they had steel. But generally, it was iron that they had. Well, the nations were fighting, the Philistines and the Israelites, and just like in any battle, you have a time of battle, and then you have a lull when the people kind of, they separate a little bit, they set up camps up on the hills or down in the valley, and this is the case here. In chapter 13, what happened to the Israelites is a lot of them took off and hid in the caves, and apparently they're still there. They ran, they fled from the Philistines, they hid in the caves, and they're out there. We're also told in 13:17 that the Philistines sent out little skirmishers, which means instead of marching the whole group across the land, you would send out a small group to see what kind of business they could stir up, or what kind of trouble that they could stir up in the land. And so Jonathan is over here, and he sees that there's a smaller group. This isn't the whole army, this is a smaller group of the Philistines that are out on an outcropping in the land. So they're kind of a little bit isolated from the larger group. And there is a 3-mile valley between the two sides. We know where this is today. Archaeologists and people who study history, they know where these two pillar areas are. Literally, the one word here refers to the tooth of a tooth of a wall. And so there must be these up going pillars or arches in the stone. And the Philistines are up on this one side, that group, and they're a little isolated from the big group, and Jonathan is on the other side. And so Jonathan gets this idea that he's going to drive them out. And did you notice the writer, the author, says in verse 2, but he did not tell his father. Whenever you're reading in the Bible, and the editor, which I believe probably Samuel wrote this, even though we don't know for sure, gives you that comment, you're supposed to say, oh, that's significant. What is the significance of the fact that he didn't tell his father? Well, probably it would indicate to us that Saul would not have approved of this kind of a thing, or perhaps it shows the courage and the industry of his son Jonathan. So Jonathan gets this idea, and he's going to go up, and he's going to take his armor bearer with him. Now, you've got to understand how armor bearers were to work. In a battle, when an individual would go forward, a king or a person who had an armor bearer, the first guy's job was just to knock him down or wound him. So, you know, clunk him on the head, swing around, do damage to knock him to the ground. And the armor bearer, just as it shows in the text, his job would be to finish him off. And so that was his perspective through this whole thing. You really loved your armor bearer. I mean, you fed him well, and you were very careful that he was happy with you, because the two of them together would function as a team. And you will notice that this man who is the armor bearer says, my heart is with you. That's just a great statement for this young man. And so Jonathan gets up the courage, and he's going to go across this rock and take over. Now, with that in mind, the first thing that I want to talk about in terms of Jonathan's great courage is what can we see from his character that perhaps we could copy? Look at chapter 14 and verse 6. This is when Jonathan begins to tell us what he's thinking. And then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, you'll notice in this text that Jonathan's bravery is incredibly uncommon. And what we're to understand about him or get the sense is, even though Saul thinks he's the king, the real leader, the real man of courage for the hour is his son Jonathan. Here's what he knows. As he steps out in faith, he knows that God is the one who is to deliver, and odds don't really matter. Here's Saul up on a hill. He's counting. I've got 600 of these, and I've got 600 of those. Jonathan's not about numbers. He's about faith. He's about truth. And he knows, I'm going to give you about four things that he knows for sure. He knows, number one, that God has sanctioned this battle. This is a battle, chapter 13, that has been sanctioned by the Lord and has been sanctioned by Samuel. So he knows that he's supposed to do what he can to fight. Secondly, he knows something about these Philistines. He calls them these uncircumcised Philistines. And does that ring a bell to any of you? This is really interesting, the concept that he's discussing here. Go with me to chapter 17 and verse 26, and you'll see the point. And the contrast here, this is really great. In 17:26, when David is looking at Goliath, David is just a kid, the odds are not good in his favor, it says, and then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, they have the same concept in their minds here. Jonathan says back in 14 that these are these uncircumcised Philistines. David looks at Goliath and says, this is an uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God. So you look across the valley, you're lowly Jonathan, humble man, the son of the king. You see a group of them up there, and every time you see them, you grit your teeth. Because the very presence of them in the land is a reminder that they are defying the living God. They're not supposed to be here. This is our land given to us by God. And for the Philistines to come in means that they are sticking their noses, their fingers in the eye of God. And so he knows that they are opposed to God. Do you remember what God they worshipped? Just out of interest? the god Dagon. We studied about him, the fish god. And when the ark of the Lord went into the temple of Dagon, it fell over. And then the next time it fell over, it was broken. So God clearly is troubling the Philistines. So what he wants to do is he wants to be a part of that which is God, that which God is doing. Let's look at the plan of attack that he comes up with. It's really a great plan. Verse 8. Then he says, very well, let us cross over to these men. And that valley, as I've already said, people have identified as about a 3-mile-wide valley. You would have been able to see each other, very small. But you could go through the rocks and the little area and get closer to one another. And we will show ourselves to them. And if they say unto us, wait, and we will come to you, then we will stand in our place, and we will not go to them. Verse 10. But if they say, come up to us, and we will, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So there's two things that he's doing here with stepping out into the open. As he steps out into the open, he's giving the people an opportunity, the Philistines, to demonstrate what kind of soldiers they are. If they're brave and courageous and ready for a fight, what are they going to do? Don't move. We'll come down and meet with you. If they're cowardly and not certain about what they're up to, then they're going to say, well, why don't you just come on up here? You know, because remember, if Jonathan is to go to where they are, he's going to have to climb up this hill. It's going to be, he climbs on his hands and knees, scratches his way to the top. And that gives them a clear advantage. And so Jonathan's plan is, if they're not really fighting men, then I know that they will ask me to come up to them. If they're very brave, then they'll ask for us to wait and they'll come down to us. But beyond that, he knows another thing too, that this is the plan of God. And God will direct him and give him insight through the responses of the people. And so as he shows himself to the Philistines, the first thing that they figure is, oh, these are the guys that have been hiding in the caves. It couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, are they in for a surprise? Because of all of the men that they would face, Jonathan is not one who would hide in a cave. Here's the response, verse 12. And then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. Literally, we will know you something. In other words, we'll make an impact in your life. Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed on his hands and his knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan as he came after him, and his armor-bearer killed them. See, just as we've said, he would knock them down, he would injure them, and the armor-bearer would do them in, give the final blow. So Jonathan climbs up the hill where they are, and as he meets with them, apparently they begin to kind of flee away. You would have to say he met with them one at a time, because or just a few at a time. It'd be impossible for him to fight, you know, a whole garrison. So apparently he pops his head up over the hill and he finds the first guy there and he does him in, and he goes a little further, he does another guy in. And the 20 men that he ends up killing is in an area that it says is I'll read literally what my Bible says here, literally half the area plowed by a yoke of oxen in a day. So in other words, if you would get out your team of oxen and you would plow, what you could plow between morning and noon would be the area that he fought and would take many, these 20 men here as his victors and would conquer them. That was his plan, and then we see his victory. Now, the victory that he accomplishes here is theologically or historically, or I guess I should just say biblically, very significant. Here's why it's more than just, well, this is a neat battle and the neat guy had a great victory. We said from the very beginning of the book of Samuel, Israel did not need a king. That wasn't the point. God had always sent them deliverers when they needed a deliverer. Think through all of the list of the judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, that whole list, Gideon, Samson. Whenever the people would call out to God and ask for help, God would send them help, except the people had to repent first. Here's what we see in this circumstance. It isn't a king, it is an individual who trusts in God, and Jonathan is as great as a Samson. He is as great as an Othniel or an Ehud. And God delivers the nation through the courage of this one man. Now, what begins to happen as we see Jonathan in his battle here? He starts with one man, two or three fall away, some more run away, it gets bigger and it gets bigger. Pretty soon this whole garrison who is in this outcropping, they run away, and then the news that they're getting whipped goes to the bigger group, and pretty soon the whole army is just falling away because of this one man. And then what I love the most about the whole thing is after he trembles, and they tremble, and then they tremble, then God sends an earthquake, and they all tremble. Here's the victory. As we see it in the text, I want to read a little bit further about the victory that he gains here. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. 14 starts like this. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp. And you have to answer the question, is this the trembling of the ground, or is this the trembling of the individual? This word for trembling can refer to terror or to fear. And I would suggest to you that this is first of all the soldiers. The soldiers in this trembling are afraid that there's some kind of Superman hero, something going on here we can't understand. Because who would expect this man to climb up hands and knees and begin whipping us? And there was a trembling in the camp and in the field and among the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. So cause and effect, and the rippling effect just goes out and everybody's getting scared. Let's continue reading. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great earthquake. The Lord steps in, and he adds his two cents to the whole thing to impact the fear that they are experiencing. And then it continues like this. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Can you see the picture of the Philistines as they begin to respond to the individuals who are running and trying to flee from this great soldier? All of a sudden they see the whole camp, thousands of people melting away. Here's Saul up on a hill. What in the world is going on that our enemies are running away when it looks like we're all still in the area? And so he asked that they could take a lot and determine who would it be. Let me give you just sort of a summary there. The soldiers fought and then they fled. And then he faced them on that one chunk of land, and he produced this one individual, great fear and trembling with the soldiers. And then God gets involved, and then the whole multitude runs away. And then what Saul wants to do next is very interesting. He calls for the priest. And the priest is going to tell them what's going on. And as the priest comes near, they're talking, and your English version just says, and then he says, take away your hand, which doesn't mean a lot to us until you understand. The priest would wear a linen ephod. It would have the pockets, and it would have the 12 stones of the 12 tribes on it. And apparently the Urim and the Thummim. Urim comes from the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Thummim from the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Literally the A and the Z would be in the pocket. And as the priest would pray, you know, Lord, give us a decision this morning. Give us an example. And we don't know how, but in some way they would pull out these stones and God would give some kind of an answer. Maybe the stones would vibrate, some have said. Maybe they would glow. You know, maybe they would switch around or they would roll in the vest, the ephod of the priest. We don't know. Anyways, he's in the middle of this process, which tells us what? It takes more than 30 seconds. It must have taken a little time. And Saul just says, no, I don't need to hear from God now. You know, pull your hand out. We've got to run. And so he picks up his whole troop. And what happens is they run out that this is really great. From one man, we see here that the whole group is pursuing. Look at verses 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with them assembled, and they went to battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a great confusion. It's just like the old stories, isn't it? In the earlier part of the Old Testament, God would send an affliction on the people, and they wouldn't know what to do, like in Jericho, and they would turn and they would fight with each other. Total panic. And so the Philistines are killing each other based on what Jonathan had done. Moreover, verse 21, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time came up with them into the camp. Now, here's a bunch of traitors. People have gone over to the Philistine side of things. They like Dagon more than they like Yahweh, Jehovah. And so they've joined up with that group. And here they're fighting. They've got on their Philistine soldiering garb. You know, they look just like it. And instead of running towards the Israelites, they're turning around. They too are putting the sword to their fellow man. And they're destroying them from inside of the camp. And then there's one more group that comes out. Verse 22. And likewise, all of the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them into battle. And so Jonathan saved Israel that day. Oh, no, I guess it doesn't really say that, does it? If you're reading your text, and so the Lord saved Israel that day. That's the way God always wanted to do it. And Jonathan falls exactly into the plan of God. And it is just as he said, the Lord doesn't need a lot of people. In fact, the Lord only needs one. One man, Jonathan, and an eager armor-bearer starts a whole process to change a whole group of people. Now, what would an application for us be? The Lord doesn't need a great army of people to accomplish His goals. He just needs one man, or one woman, one individual, one boy, or one girl who will step out in faith. Isn't that, that is an awesome application from our text here tonight, that Jonathan, in his faith, trusts, and the Lord acts. Do you remember what the Lord said? The Lord, the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone that He can use for His own glory. And the Lord uses Jonathan. And I would pray that the Lord would use us. Now, I'm going to talk about Saul's failure, but I'm going to do it next time, because I have more than I think we could probably cover. You'll see in the rest of the account, if you want to read it a little bit later, that Saul makes as many bad choices as David does good choices. But here are my concluding thoughts for this evening. What does true greatness look like? Is it a Saul who was selected because he was handsome and because he was taller, head and shoulder, than everyone else? He looks like a great soldier. Or is true greatness a person who will trust in God? Let me give you an example. Jonathan here is a man of faith. He is to be compared with a Joseph or a Daniel or a David. He's a man of great courage. And one of the things that we would have learned about him a little bit later is that he is a man of great humility. In the story, I need to pull this in for the application tonight, if you will. When they find out that Jonathan has eaten some food and he wasn't supposed to, Saul says, "You're going to die." And so he calls Jonathan. He says, "What have you done?" He says, "Well, I took my rod and I touched some honey and I ate it." And your English version might say, "And I'm to die now?" But literally in the Hebrew, it's the word hanani, I die. And a while back, do you remember what we said about Samuel? It's the same word, it's the same great construction. When the Lord called to Samuel, chapter 3, He said, "Hanani, here I am." And so when Jonathan comes to his father, he says, "Here I am. I ate something, then if I must die, then I must die." And so he has great courage and he has great humility. Probably his greatest quality, though, as I want to introduce you to Jonathan, is simply this. Jonathan is a man of uncommon loyalty. He's going to stick with his father, and his father's a loser. And he's going to stay with him for so long, supporting his father and being there, that they die together on a battlefield fighting with the Philistines. That is tremendous loyalty. He is a man used by God, and he is a man of great significance. If you're here tonight and you would say, "Well, I don't feel like I can accomplish anything for the Lord. I don't feel like I'm a person of great significance and honor." You don't have to be a king. You don't have to be a monarch. You don't have to be royalty. You don't have to be anything except a person who will bloom in the place where God has placed you. God will use you for His glory. Let's pray and we'll be done for tonight. Father God, we thank You this evening for the example of Jonathan. And I pray that as we see him coming up in the next few weeks of our study, that we will develop a love for this young man, though he may not be as young as we would assume. That we would develop an appreciation for true greatness and true humility. That we would be reminded, Lord, it doesn't take a lot of people for You to work. The Lord can work through many, or You can work through one. I pray that You would work through us. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name tonight. Amen.